It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin. This affords you the opportunity to do soul inventory and to determine those sins that need to be confessed to the throne of grace. He will purify you of all unrighteousness as a result of such a prayer. Therefore, you will have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit for our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for again providing us the opportunity and the privilege of coming here in order to study your word. This is the accumulation of ordinance that is necessary. It is imperative in the current episodes of the invisible war. Our duty here on home front security is to develop an arsenal of divine thought in our souls, so that Jesus Christ's control of history might continue in our behalf and through blessing by association to the entire client nation. So we're here this evening in order to accumulate one more increment of that advance in our souls. It is our prayer that we would submit to the leadership of the Holy Spirit this evening as we approach your word. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we have been noting Jesus Christ's encounter with evidence testing under the category of the plan of God, evidence testing related to his relationship to the plan of God. And that evidence testing projected him into maximum glorification of God. This was at the beginning of his ministry, and he maintained that ultimate level of spiritual maturity throughout the entire remainder of his 3+ years of public ministry. And we've seen how he utilized in all of these tests that are associated with a sophisticated spiritual life, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and knowledge of the Word of God applied to this situation. We therefore are given the prototype as our spiritual life in the church age, and these are the ways by which we manage the exigencies of our day. Now, we exhausted the study of evidence testing regarding one's relationship to the plan of God on Tuesday evening, and that therefore concludes our study of this particular chart that you see on the wall. The major biblical illustration of evidence testing regarding life and circumstances is found in the first two chapters of Job, and we have already noted that particular test. Point 18 as we resume. The believer who advances to spiritual maturity learns enough doctrine to become spiritually invincible and consistently deploys the problem-solving device of occupation with Christ. Such a believer becomes a key witness for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. And you may have that privilege. It is a privilege to do this. God never puts on anyone more than they have the doctrine to bear. Therefore, if you are asked to come before the courtroom as a witness for the prosecution, to be cross-examined by Lucifer himself under evidence testing in one of two categories. If that occurs, it is a salute to you from the God of this universe. For he is saying to you, you have the doctrine to do this. I've called you forward in order to provide evidence that your loyalty to the Word of God will stand fast regardless of anything that Lucifer decides to put in your path, whether it has to do with the withdrawal of your health, the withdrawal of your assets, the withdrawal of anything that you consider to be necessary in this life, and that you will pass with flying colors. All you have to do is maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit and apply doctrine to the situation, and then you will have phenomenal blessings in both time and in eternity. This is the conveyance of the escrow, which we have also studied in the past. Now, occupation with Christ is the problem-solving device that is imperative for that particular level of advance This is what will get you through the process and procedure of being a key witness cross-examined by Lucifer at the appeal trial. 19. God the Father permits Lucifer to cross-examine such a believer who, by application of the Word of God, will glorify God, His Word, and His Son to the maximum. And at the end of these formulas you see here, the ultimate end is maximum glorification of God. And we will discuss in future segments that particular concept and idea, the maximum glorification of God. Point 20. Being placed before the divine courtroom as a witness for the prosecution enables such a believer to provide evidence that the Word of God in the soul of any believer willing to utilize his spiritual assets in a double-columned advance all the way to pleroma status will overcome any circumstance, challenge, or temptation offered by Lucifer, by his fallen world, and the sinful nature. Now, we've studied the double-columned advance, and it amplifies the concept that as we move forward in the invisible war, it has to be a double column. We have to learn Bible doctrine. But learning Bible doctrine is not enough. There has to be the development along the way of reciprocal love. There has to be a motivation in our souls to want to know more. And so reciprocal love guards the doctrinal advance. And the reciprocal love advance is guarded by doctrine. You can become very emotional if, on the right side of this advance, you only emphasize the development of love. Love for God, love for Jesus, love for the Holy Spirit. I love everybody. Let's don't let anybody get hurt. Let's make sure everybody feels good today. That is the end result. That's very emotional. And that's all anybody ever thinks about when they only advance in the right column. If you only advance in the left column, you become very, very legalistic. You become very, very stoic. And therefore, there is no balance in your life. The whole issue is the accumulation of knowledge without any emphasis on application. So these are two concepts that we have noted, and they must move forward simultaneously and side by side in order to reach the high ground, which is defined by the Greek word pleroma. Fullness is the way it's often translated in the English translations of the Bible. But it has to do with the fullness of the soul, the maxing out of doctrine in the stream of consciousness to the point to where you are in that final category of the sophisticated spiritual life. That's where you max out with occupation with Christ in your problem solving, and it's also where you max out in your glorification of God. So a lot of things are involved in this testimony before the courtroom. When you're placed before the divine courtroom as a witness for the prosecution, you are enabled as a believer to provide evidence, and that evidence that you're going to present as you're cross-examined includes a number of concepts. You're going to demonstrate that the Word of God in your soul, when you are willing to utilize its assets, this comes down to application. The assets have to do with those accumulated in the double-columned advance. You have made it all the way to pleroma, occupation with Christ. That this information and the willingness to apply it under the power of the Spirit will overcome any challenge, circumstance, or temptation offered by Lucifer, by the fallen devil's world, or by the sinful nature. There are challenges coming at you on three fronts. There can be demonic influence, although no demon possession, obviously, but certainly overwhelming amounts of demonic influence. There's also temptations from the devil's world, the human viewpoint that is constantly espoused there. And there are also temptations from the agent provocateurs of the sinful nature. This multifaceted assault is also involved in the cross-examination. In it, there can be the withdrawal of assets, there can be the withdrawal of health, there can be the withdrawal of loved ones. All of these things taken together put you in the front of the court under cross-examination, where you must rely on the Word of God and nothing else while occupied with Christ and maintaining your true happiness under pressure. This is the requirement of evidence testing. This is the ultimate salute from the throne room of heaven to the believer who has made such an advance. 21. All of this results in maximum glorification of God and results in escrow blessings in time, which will be parlayed into escrow blessings in eternity. Such escrow blessings are imputed to every believer from eternity past. Every believer has an escrow account, but there is a clause regarding fulfillment of the escrow. And fulfillment of the escrow is attainment of pleroma status. And when that occurs, then the escrow is released in time and also in eternity at the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, this becomes a motivation for the believer to continue the advance. Not only is he motivated by reciprocal love to worship God and to serve Him, he also realizes that when this is a true function of his stream of consciousness, a true function of his soul, a true motivation that comes from the Word of God that he knows, he realizes there are rewards also associated with such an advance. And the rewards really are already his. The rewards are escrow accounts that have been established in eternity past, one for time, one for eternity. And when you realize that they are yours for the taking, that becomes also a motivation for the advance. And so the full meaning of maximum glorification of God will be developed over the course of our study on the subject of glory. There's more to be learned before we get into the details of that quite yet. The third paragraph, it will be a summary of the sophisticated spiritual life. Let's get a summary of it, and then there's some other things we'll do in order to tie things down with regard to this portion of our study. Point one, the English word sophisticated has the perfect definition for the level of spiritual growth attained and executed by the adult believer. And we've defined this whole arrangement here, the advance of the spiritual adult, as being the sophisticated spiritual life. Well, I've taken the time now to start with personal sense of destiny and move through the growth process all the way to maximum glorification of God. And if you followed me on this over the last several lessons, you have to now admit that this is a very sophisticated approach to problem solving. The unbeliever knows nothing of this. In fact, an unbeliever could come in here and join us over the last six or eight lessons and be bored sick. And they would therefore assert that we'd developed some esoteric vocabulary and have all these stupid graphs with formulas and what have you. And they would be, of course, spreading the word that we were a cult. That's the way things like that go. You can't be sophisticated today. If we danced around the room, held our hands above our heads like a Chinook, and wailed and hollered in incoherent things, why, we would be considered spiritual and they'd leave us alone. Those who want to insert thought into the equation, however, are going to be assaulted in the invisible war. And this that we've noted is sophisticated, and you need to be a sophisticate. So we go to Webster's Ninth New Collegiate Dictionary to define sophisticated. That which is sophisticated is not in an original state. Amen to that. What was our original state? A quivering mass of protoplasm just punched out by our mama, wailing and crying and bawling about the little delivery room there. And somebody whacks you about and then mops you off and then throws a diaper on you. You're nothing but just an accumulation of nerve endings and cells throbbing with a newly energized sinful nature, looking for a place to wreak torment. And that becomes very sophisticated at about age 2. This is the original state. And when you become sophisticated in your spiritual life, you certainly have left that far behind. Another definition by Webster, deprived of original simplicity. The spiritual life is complicated far beyond anything that human rationales could dream up. Highly complicated or developed is another definition. A fourth, it implies refinement and cultivation. Are you more cultivated now than you were before you became a believer in Jesus Christ? You're a little bit more sophisticated about the way you act. Do you have a little bit more of a genteel attitude toward others? I mean, just to some degree. Sophistication implies refinement and cultivation. And doctrine does this. It changes the way you think and then ultimately the way you behave. You used to be a lowlife, scumbag, slug slime. Now you've elevated yourself up to where you've at least dried yourself off. And you're moving forward, and this is good. Therefore, sophistication is the process or result of becoming more complex, more developed, and more subtle. Point two. The English word is taken from the Greek noun sophia. In case any of you know any sophies. S-O-P-H-I-A. Sophia. Which has several antithetical definitions. You well know as you browse through an English dictionary, some words have antithetical definitions. You give you a couple of definitions that are used in one particular way and then a few more definitions down the way that are used another way. And sometimes they contradict each other. And such is the case with Sophia. Now, the ones just mentioned are the ones applicable to our study of the sophisticated spiritual life. We choose the ones in the English definition that relate to our study. Three, Sophia is a noun derived from an adjective and always denotes a quality rather than an activity. You can't act sophisticated unless you are sophisticated. You can't be genteel, act properly in genteel society, unless you have a little class. Where do you get the class? Well, someone has to teach you class. And so it's very interesting to go and observe the Brits. The Brits have maintained class structure. At least they've tried. God only knows what they have now. But they certainly gave it a go in the past. And there's a lot to be said for class structure. It's not an evil thing. Some people don't want to have class. Now, why should we force people that don't want to have class to have it? Some people want to be low life, and they ought to be able to do that. Some people, therefore, want to raise themselves above the mundane, acquire a few manners, learn how to behave in society, and learn how to be courteous to others, how to move through a group of people without overly insulting anybody by your behavior. Or by the things you say. How do you say things to others? One person can say, it can give an idea, and another one can give the same idea, but person A does it in such a sophisticated fashion, no one gets their feelings on their sleeve, whereas the other person enrages everybody in the room. Now, how do you learn to behave yourself? Well, you're taught from the get-go by mentors who instruct children how to stand, how to hold their hands, how to speak, how to address adults, how to walk, a certain stature in your carriage, all of these kinds of things are beginning points. And then you learn what you are to say and what you aren't to say in a certain given situation. And then you develop into an aristocrat. And aristocrats are very, very sophisticated people when it comes to culture. And those who don't know how to be sophisticates are the people who are the lower class in a culture. There's nothing wrong with being low class. There's nothing wrong with being a sophisticate. There's nothing wrong with being things in between. What do you want to be? You ought to figure out what you want to be and then go for that. But when it comes to the spiritual life, you need to be a sophisticate. Everybody ought to strive to be a sophisticate in the spiritual life. You don't need to be a dumbo and create havoc in a room because you are spiritually an idiot and say stupid things like praise Jesus and oh God willing and all of that kind of thing. And let everybody know you're a holy roller that don't know squat. So Sophia, therefore, is a noun that is derived from an adjective and always notes quality rather than an activity. The quality here has to do with thought. You have to be able to think before you can apply. And therefore, there has to be this quality of thought before there can be any meaningful activity. Thus, the definition we utilize emphasizes the successful acquisition of unusual knowledge rather than ability. Successful acquisition of unusual knowledge rather than ability. Many people have ability to do great things. I think, for example, the people who built those trade towers and the Pentagon have done great things. You try and get your Tinkator set out of your Rector set and build something like that. I don't know how you put things 110 stories straight up in the air and it not fall the first day without the assistance from airplanes. It takes unusual knowledge to be able to do that. And also, it takes great ability. But the people, then this is conjecture, I don't know. The people who had unusual architectural knowledge in order to build these buildings could, at least some of them, could very easily be spiritual idiots with no sophistication. So ability is one thing, knowledge is another. And you can have great ability but no knowledge. I think it's wonderful, for example, that we have the World Wrestling Federation in this country. I do. I think it's great we have that. I think it's great we have the World Boxing Association. How else would these people make a living? They would have to be on some kind of government dole. So they're off the streets, they're making a living, they're feeding their family. We should support this. But they don't have unusual knowledge. Well, it depends on how you look at it, I guess. Point four. Originally, the word group emphasized expertise in the magical arts. That's the way the roots to Sophia originally were defined. Expertise in the magical arts, skill or ability involving a craft or a trade, cleverness and cunning. And finally, academic knowledge. You see how it progressed from idolatry all the way up to the academy in the definitions of Sophia. Five, one's knowledge of the Word of God provides understanding of the system which God has ordained for the successful execution of His plan. Now, we're in the classroom of Christianity, and this is where we accumulate knowledge from the thinking of God. And we make it our own under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And when we do, we begin to develop an understanding of the system that God has ordained for our successful execution of His plan. We don't know the plan when we believe in Christ as Savior. We're ignorant of that. The Word of God reveals that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. As we learn the system, then we begin to understand from His leadership how to fulfill the plan, which is bound up in that system. Six, the man who understands God's plan is at harmony with God's system, and therefore uniquely equipped to execute that plan. Do you understand the plan of God for your life? Starts out very simple. You've got the chart in your notes. It starts out with the two power options. The spiritual life cannot begin until you turn on the switch. And the switch is the filling of the Holy Spirit acquired by confession alone to God alone. Now that the switch is on, then you are ready for data intake. And the intake of data is at Bible class, tape, internet, wherever you can get someone to teach you the truth. And the intake, therefore, is processed in the human spirit by the Holy Spirit. He will teach you all things. And then your volition will ultimately be challenged. You get divine understanding of supernatural information, and your volition is asked to make a decision. Do you believe this to be true? Do you believe this enough to make it a part of your norms and standards? And you say, yes, I believe that. The Holy Spirit transfers it into the seven compartments of your stream of consciousness, known in the Scriptures as the heart, and therefore it's available for recall under pressure. The Holy Spirit will go get the data, bring it up into your conscious mind, and you can review the facts before you and apply the doctrine necessary to the exigency. That's divine guidance. Now you're moving, you got a little momentum going, and now you begin to run into certain types of situations that require doctrinal orientation and grace orientation. And as you move through the ebb and flow of learning how to use doctrine under pressure, you eventually acquire enough information, and that's on this chart right here, as you acquire enough doctrine, you develop motivation from the Word of God that you're learning. And the motivation is reciprocal love. You want to know more about the God you're learning about in the Scriptures. And you begin to develop a personal love for Him. And you want to know more about this God whom you do not see, but find revealed in His immutable Word. And these two things move simultaneously. And when you get to a personal sense of destiny, then you move into a little sophistication. You know what the future holds for you. Nothing can stop you. You have a destiny. It has been predetermined in eternity past that you have a future. And nothing, therefore, can strike fear into your soul. I am going to try my best, and I really don't think it's necessary, but we all waver from time to time. And there are going to be further assaults on this country by our enemy. And when these things occur, you are not to be afraid. You are to go about your life in a normal fashion. To cower before these types of individuals renders you to a person who is not sophisticated. A sophisticated person would not allow himself to be cowed by such individuals. You are a loser if you do that. You are not sophisticated. You are a low-class Christian. Go where you want to go. The wall of fire is with you. So we've got this word, Sophia. The man who understands God's plan is at harmony with God's system, and therefore, uniquely equipped to execute that plan. And there's a wall of fire around you as you do it. The unsophisticated believer cowers, is afraid, and hides. And I'm telling you, that is not the Christian way of life. It is not sophisticated. And so with this advanced believer's inventory of divine thought enables him to apply biblical principles to life regardless of the circumstances. The circumstances do not matter. The sun can be shining and the birds can be chirping. It makes no matter to you. Buildings can be exploding and people falling out of the sky. It makes no difference to you. You are not afraid. Confidence in the Word of God provides courage toward life and circumstances. A key principle we learn from Joshua. Therefore, 7. We conclude that what one knows is an absolute quality. Knowledge is an absolute, especially when it comes from the Scripture. There are absolutes. There are definite rights and wrongs. What has been done to this country is wrong. It is evil, not to mention sinful. But make no mistake about it, it was wrong, and there is no moral equivalence here. They killed 7,000 of our citizens who were unarmed. You can't have a weapon on you in New York City. They were unarmed, and they were harmless, innocent victims, men, women, and children. There were children in that building. There were children on those aircraft. This is an act of war. And I hear people being very concerned that some innocent Muslim bystanders might get killed during our response to this. I am left speechless. I am sure there may have been some traitors in this country on December the 8th, 1941, who suggested that we just let the whole thing go. We obviously have intimidated them. They're upset. They'll be all right in a little while. We shouldn't go over there and hurt those Japanese people. That would be lowering ourselves to their level. This is a rationale that boggles the mind. Am I free to walk up to you and cold cock you right in the nose? And you say back to me, you know, I am not the type of person to strike back. Oh, really? Well then, how about another?
How would you like not to see me for 2 or 3 days? I'll just beat you to a pulp. I'll beat you until I get tired. How about that? Now, don't get up, because I'm going to kick you when you're down. And then I'm going to stand back and I'm going to watch you bleed. And once you start clotting, I'm going to kick you some more. What do you think of that? Same rationale. It makes no sense. We conclude that what one knows from the Scripture is an absolute quality. What one does with that knowledge is relative. For example, an adult believer may know the proper doctrine to use under a given set of circumstances and then apply it. This produces divine good. That was done under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit as you recall doctrine and He gave you guidance on the application. That's divine good. And that is rewardable in eternity. And it can only be a thought. You can be rewarded for thinking correctly. Why? Because you don't make decisions unless you go through a thought process to arrive at which decision you're going to make. People who can't think can't make decisions. Have you ever been in a situation where a decision was needed to be made? Nobody could make the decision. Take Tony La Russa. He has to make decisions all the time, and people are looking right over his shoulder, trying to decide whether they would have done it that way. But you know, he just can't sit there and say, you know, boys, y'all just go out and play a good game. I'm going to sit here and watch. I'm going to get me a bag of peanuts, and I'm just going to watch and see how well y'all do. Well, he wouldn't last long. Somebody's got to go down in there and make the decisions. I mean, it even comes down from time to time as to who do I bring in, Klein or tobacco. But somebody's got to do it. And when you find a person in a position of authority where he can't pull the trigger, then you have a problem. Those who can and know the doctrine and can think through with rationales from the Scripture can pull the trigger, and when they do, that is the production of divine good. However, 8. When an adult believer knows the proper doctrine to use and fails to apply it and instead opts for some energy of the flesh solution, he produces human good, although a believer. But that's human good. It's non-rewardable and burns at the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 16. Consequently, point 9, what he knows, therefore, is an absolute, while what he does is relative. The doctrine you know is an absolute. It's an absolute quality, but how you apply it, the actions you take, whether it's thoughts, decisions, or actions, whatever you do with the information is relative. It can be divine good on one occasion. It can be human good on another. So 10, from the Greek word sophia came the derivative sophistes.
S-O-P-H-I-S-T-E-S, sophistes. This is the master of one's craft, one who is adept and expert, one who is wise, who is prudent, and who is considered to be a sage. Sophistes. Now, if you've made it to the adult spiritual life, someone may call you an expert in theology, or a wise person, or a sage. Okay? You're a master of your craft at that point. This adjective describes the person who has been changed by knowledge. The person who is wise was not wise when he was born. The person who is wise was not wise when he was saved. The person who is wise had to acquire that wisdom by learning what the Word of God says. And it takes time. It takes a long time to get the wisdom. You can get a lot of knowledge. That is an accumulation of truth right here. But wisdom does not occur until you get into the sophisticated spiritual life.
there's an accumulation of knowledge, there's a motivation of reciprocal love, and these two things take you to Sophia. Now, you've been changed by that, obviously. You're a different person than you were before you began that forward march. A different person because doctrine has changed the way you think. What you used to believe was the right thing to think, you now understand is wrong. You've changed the way you think. You have a biblical standard you go by and understand that it is the right thing to think. There are absolutes. There are absolute qualities in the Word of God. How you think becomes an absolute if that thought is based on the Word of God. And you can look to those absolutes for guidance. They don't vary. They don't deviate. They don't change. They are always there. They're always the same. That's what God wants you to think. And when you think that, you are right. And you don't have to worry whether other people disagree. It is not a concern of yours. 11. Therefore, the sophisticated believer is a person whose behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyle have been changed by the cognition of biblical truth. You're a different person now. And that personality that now is being changed is going to improve day by day as doctrine continues to remold your thinking and to flush out the concepts that are born in the devil's world. 12. These personality changes are the result of thought, not activity. It is not what you do, it is what you think. You can't change what you do unless you change what you think first. And I always have not been embarrassed to give you my example of that. When I first came into a positive volition toward the Scriptures, I was saved as a child. But when I acquired adulthood, I developed some bad ideas. One of the worst that a person can develop, or the worst idea you can develop, on a scale of 1 to 10, this is 10, is to be a person who is anti-Semitic, and I was. And I came into doctrine. I brought that idea right into my positive volition to the Word of God. I held that idea until the Word of God over a period of time revealed to me that that was the grossest of evils and one of the most dangerous sins a believer can commit because he ultimately will fall under tremendous discipline from the justice of God. And therefore, I realize from the Scriptures first introduced to me in Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 through 3 that I had to change the way I was thinking about that. And I did. And you know that I did. This was 30 years ago. And this church stands as an anchor for pro-Semitism. And I will not permit anti-Semitic conversations in this church. Now you think what you want to. Thought police is not around here. But don't verbalize it. And don't go out and march in some anti-Semitic parade or write for some anti-Semitic publication and let me find out about it. You will be asked to worship elsewhere, like go to the internet or something, but stay away from here. You don't belong here. You're an evil person. You're bringing grief down on everybody that accumulates here. The wall of fire goes down. It's gone down for this country because I'm afraid that we see the beginnings, at least, of a little anti-Semitic trends popping up from time to time in our current dilemma. Why is Yasser Arafat in this coalition and Israel is not? Why is the world's greatest terrorist on our side during this thing? Why are we not out after him along with that Bin Laden guy? Why are we not after him like we are Saddam Hussein? Why are we not after him like that old mom fella? Old mom. Why aren't we? Why are we not killing the whole bunch of them? Because we don't have absolute thoughts in the souls of those who are running the show. If they had absolutes, they would not be afraid. They are afraid we're going to make Islam pout with us. They already are pouting with us. Their very basic principles require that they hate us. And they're not going to change. And we're not going to be able to make them change because we're nice to them. They want to kill us. And they've already gotten a good start. The sophisticated spiritual life, therefore, is what is required. And how many in the national establishment have it? Thank God we have a man who is a believer that does have some doctrine. This becomes apparent daily. Pray for those who advise him. Personality changes are the result of thought, not activity, of divine power, not human energy, of wheel tracks of righteousness, not wheel tracks of wickedness. Thus, 13, the sophisticated spiritual life describes the altered life of a believer who has renovated his soul by means of the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and the consistent inculcation of the Word of God. That's how you alter your thinking. It is renovated. The soul is renovated. Some ladies like to go buy a piece of junk of a house. Looks horrible. Has no curb appeal. And then they go to the bank. And they get the bank guy to give them a stack of money. And then they call all of these different people that nail up different things and tear down others. And before you know it, they're putting the frou-frou on. And the frou-frou and all of that little stuff the ladies do all comes together to renovate what used to be a bad-looking place into a show house. And people come in and marvel. Oh, what a lovely place. I would love to live here. How much do you want for it? $4 million. Sold. And what did they pay for it when it was a piece of junk? $500,000. And that's good. See, that's the renovation. Do you know I wouldn't want to equate your soul coming into the Christian life as being worth $500,000. I wouldn't want to do that. Let's say a plug nickel. Your soul was worth a plug nickel when you were saved. Thanks to Jesus. It wouldn't be worth anything. You'd be way down in that hole where the $1 trillion went. But after you get a little doctrine, then you renovate. And now your soul is ready to be clothed in the uniform of glory at the judgment seat of Christ. What's that worth? Well, we can't even put a price on that. So we have the renovation of the soul, but the process and procedures utilizing the three spiritual skills. We have the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, the consistent inculcation of the Word of God, the development of the 10 problem-solving devices. 14. The key to this advance is the habitual use of the three spiritual skills. As an adult believer, he has become a master of his craft, which is an advanced student under the teachings of the Holy Spirit. You never lose your humility, no matter how far you go in the advance here. You make it up here to the high ground, and you begin to develop and renovate your soul in the sophisticated area. No matter how far you advance, humility must be maintained. You can't get arrogant with this. Many people do, by the way. They learn a little doctrine, and someone, they go to an occasion, and someone will mention a biblical subject, and it'll be slightly off plumb, and this person will deliver a theological lecture about how wrong they were. You just leave it alone. These people maybe have just started in doctrine. They don't need to be humiliated in front of a group of people. I mean, they need to be encouraged. A proper response might be, "That's interesting. Where did you learn that?" Get them talking about how they're learning about the Word of God and encourage them to do more. "Well, I'll have you know that's not dispensationally correct. What you don't understand is," and then off you go with your lecture. Now, that person, first of all, has been humiliated, and under the humiliation is a seething anger. You, lowlife. See, no sophistication. You've become a lowlife. And you've humiliated this person. And that might turn them against doctrine, by the way. As an adult believer, you become a master of your craft. You are an advanced student under the teachings. An advanced student. A student is someone who continues to need to learn from those who know. And the one who knows it all is the Holy Spirit, and He's the teacher, and you remain the student. 15. This advance to the sophisticated spiritual life is the result of fulfilling the mandate found in Romans 12:2, a passage with which you are obviously familiar. This is a mandate, as Paul relates it to us in verse 2, stop being molded to this age, but be transformed by the renovation of your thought. This is a corrected translation. I have no idea what your English Bibles say. Stop being molded. See, you're manipulated by human viewpoint without doctrine. Your soul is taken as a piece of clay and it is molded and manipulated and shaped like the devil's world wants it. And all kinds of rhetorical veils are used to get you to agree that this is a good idea. All kinds of fancy little facades are put up with a bad idea. And the bad idea is just behind the facade. And the facade has to do with sweetness and light. And then behind it is evil. And a lie can contain 95% truth. That is really the devil's favorite formula. And so the formula would look like this. 95% truth plus 5% lie equals what? A big, fat, juicy lie. It is the biggest kind of a lie because of this facade here that you don't have the doctrine to identify because it's so sweet. Oh, that's sweet. That's so sweet. Stop being molded to this age, but be transformed by the renovation of your thought. Why? In order that you may prove what the will of God is. Namely, the good, that's understanding the plan of God. The well-pleasing, that is advanced to the sophisticated spiritual life. And the complete, the thing that caps it all off is resurrection body. 16. The sophisticated believer remains calm under pressure and always allows thought to precede action. The sophisticated believer remains calm under pressure, always allows thought to precede action. Emotional people act and then think later. Therefore, the sophisticated believer uses doctrine to motivate his service. Doctrine must motivate service. Doctrine must motivate your spiritual activities. I'll give you an example. When the towers were bombed and all those people got killed there and in Arlington, and they began to raise all this money for the families, I decided to sit back and look at that for a day or two. Because all of us, I'm sure, are immediately motivated to help those poor people, send them some money. But I decided not to. I was going to wait and watch. And the more I watched, the less I trusted what was going on. And I decided that I was just going to send my money to Glen Haven. They don't even know where the money is, and it's millions upon millions of dollars. They don't even know where it is. I'm sure they'll eventually find some of it. And these people will get some of it. When you start writing money out to people, and you know who they are, how are they going to figure out how to get this money to these poor? The thing to do is find out where these people live and send them a money order in the mail. They don't need to send it to some organization. So eventually, they'll figure out how much they're going to let these folks have. But there's some skimming going on. Doctrine needs to motivate what you do. Don't respond to things emotionally. Find out what's going on. Know what you're doing. The result is divine good, which cannot be produced efficiently or consistently until one realizes his personal sense of destiny. Divine good, which is the objective of the Christian way of life, to think, to decide, and to act with doctrine, each of which produces divine good, and it cannot be produced efficiently or consistently until one realizes his personal sense of destiny. Otherwise, there are things in the cosmos that will make you afraid, and fear is not a part of the Christian way of life. If you're afraid, then you are going to be motivated out of guilt or fear to do things. Your destiny says your future is assured. Nothing in any way can cause that not to be true. Therefore, you can make decisions based on the Word of God without any concern about your own personal affairs or your own life. That's how men go to war and put themselves in harm's way. They know, at least they have in the past, they know that what they're doing is right. And if they die doing it, they've given their life for God and country. These people that got killed up in New York City were doing what they thought was right, these policemen and these firemen. They were doing their job, and they most likely many did it without fear. They've done this thing for a living. They had no idea that building would fall. And they were trained to go into harm's way in order to help others. Now these people, those who were believers, were motivated to go into that madness because they had absolute thought in their souls. They were doing their duty. And they died an honorable death as a result. And that's good. It's good to die an honorable death. The sophisticated believer remains calm under pressure and always allows thought to precede action and doctrine to motivate service. The result is divine good, which cannot be produced efficiently. It obviously can be produced by any believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you, efficiency is the issue in the sophisticated spiritual life, where you consistently execute these things, and all of it is not possible efficiently or consistently unless you have a personal sense of destiny. And that puts you into the area of sophistication here. 17. The sophistication of the adult spiritual life allows the believer to go on the offensive in the invisible war. This is the only way you can go on offense. It has to do with your spiritual advance. Nobody can stop this double-columned assault in any of Satan's armies. They can't stop this. This is offense. And this is invisible. And this goes on in the privacy of your own soul. And no one can stop this from occurring unless you decide to stop it. Going on the offensive is the ability to think doctrine under pressure rather than react to circumstances. Think under pressure, do not react. And become involved in human viewpoint, human good, and the energy of the flesh activities that result. 18. Going on the offensive requires the verbalization of truth under certain circumstances. Going on the offensive does require you to verbalize truth under certain circumstances. Now, wisdom will advise the sophisticated believer the time and the place. Once expressed, doctrine provides the courage to take a stand behind the principles expressed. Once expressed, doctrine provides the courage to take a stand behind the principles expressed. Now, yeah, you bolt it out and say it. Now you're willing to stand fast with what you've said. 19. In the wake of our recent ambush, a couple of well-known theologians proffered a biblical explanation for its root cause. Their analysis was substantially accurate, but under pressure, they recanted. This is a clear example of disloyalty to truth under pressure. and its impact is described by the Latin proverb, corruptio optimi pessima. Corruption of the best is the worst of all. 20. These two pastors have positioned themselves as spokesmen for Protestant theology in America. Having taken on the weight of that obligation, their duty is to reflect the glory of its teachings without compromise. Don't say it if you're not going to stand by it. Do not recant under pressure. If you have correct thought in your soul, and you have the opportunity, you're led by the Holy Spirit, you have the wisdom to formulate your idea into words, you make a statement, it is doctrinally accurate, but it causes you to come under some kind of scrutiny, contradiction, criticism, what have you. And this criticism comes from people that apparently impress you with who and what they are in some manner or fashion, and you are tempted to back down, and I'm telling you, you have done the wrong thing. You need to stand fast and say it again. They may not have understood you the first time. And don't back down from truth. God honors that. There is undeserved suffering associated with the exposition of truth that finds unwanted hearers, and they let you know about it, and you have to make a stand. We're not here to be pacifists. We're here to fight a war. It is an invisible war, and we have to give testimony in the appeal trial, and that testimony is undiluted truth. That is an absolute quality in our souls. We verbalize these things. They are accurate from Scripture, and we stand by them, and we seek to have others understand precisely what we mean. And if they do not like it, that is their problem before the Lord. And it is not your problem at that point, although you may think you have a problem. Your biggest problem would be to recant. Who can trust you after you recant? Yeah, we can stand up in the pulpit and say all of these flowing and glowing things, but wait till somebody challenges you, and then you recant. Who can go there again and believe these men and trust their message? Who can do this? I'm telling you, they've destroyed their own ministries and they don't realize it. So having taken on the weight of the obligation of assigning themselves spokesmen for Protestant theology in America, having done that, their duty is to reflect the glory of its teachings without compromise. 21. To do so in the agreeable environment of their own studios was easy. But when the poobahs of the secular left got wind that these pastors had indicted the behavior of their anointed groups as the root cause of divine judgment upon America, they demanded an apology. The disgraceful, disloyal, and dishonorable result is that these two men did so. And consequently, those who diligently teach the Word of God and its doctrine of divine judgment upon degenerate client nations are discredited by association. Pastors whose duty before God is to teach truth and teach it without compromise at this critical moment in our nation's history are thus identified with those whom they did not choose as their spokesman, and consequently their message is muzzled by the heathen's designated moniker of the radical religious right. Nevertheless, we're obligated to convey the truth to any who provides the opportunity for us to verbalize an explanation. And we will note a passage that inspires us to do this beginning on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the privilege to learn it. It is our prayer that what we've noted this evening would be a source of blessing, encouragement, and motivation for us to continue the advance in your Word and in your plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.